We're going to begin here in James today, a series that we've been going through. Just a quick reminder that in your bulletin there should be an insert. For those of you who were here when we introduced this series in January, this is the same insert. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the letter of James. This is just the same insert that we put in. I know some people were not here and have asked about it, so we just make it available to you again, just an overview of the letter to James. But today we're going to acknowledge again James's penchant for echoing the words of his brother and his Lord, Jesus Christ, as he begins yet another thought in this opening series of thoughts and exhortations to his Christian brothers and sisters who we believe historically were spread out in what James calls the dispersion or the diaspora through Roman Palestine and Syria. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who need encouragement, and so James will encourage them, but they also need to be challenged, as we all need to be challenged, and there will be some challenge for them and for us today as well. James is going to start off with this idea here in James chapter 1, starting at verse 12, which is where we're going to be today, with this concept of blessings. Blessed are you, he'll say. Blessed are these brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's going to sound a whole lot like the writer of Proverbs when he does that. He's going to sound a whole lot like Jesus when he does that. And he should sound a whole lot like Jesus when he does that, because he's in conformity with what Jesus would say, what Jesus had said. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to sound like Jesus. Blessed are you, he's going to say. He's going to use this concept, this genre of the blessing to the people that he's writing to, and then ultimately to us as well. Blessed are you, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so again, James has already sounded this blessing. James has already talked about counting all joy in these persecutions. He's reiterating what Jesus has already said. But we need to keep in mind as we go through our text today that when the psalmist or when the writer of Proverbs or when Jesus or when James, when they speak of blessing or they speak of happiness, that term for blessing there can also be translated very easily with the word happiness. We do need to understand that there is a difference in this concept of blessing and happiness. So it's one thing to be happy, and it's another thing to be blessed, and they may go hand in hand or they may not go hand in hand. So there is a blessing, James would say, in trial, even in persecution, and we would say that doesn't make us happy, but we may feel blessed in the midst of that. That's what James is exhorting us to, that there's a difference between being blessed and being happy. And we like the happy part, and we like the blessing when it coincides with the happy, but it's more difficult for us when the blessing doesn't coincide with happiness. Although the word can be interchanged, it doesn't mean that the circumstances are always identical. And so I think James would want us to know that. I think when Jesus speaks of blessing and he talks about the meek inheriting the earth and multiple other things there, particularly in the Beatitudes, they're not all things that make us happy, but they are all things that we can count as blessings from God. And so we need to remember that. Today we're going to look at what it means then to be blessed by God. And we're going to look at that by, or kind of flesh that out by looking at three things that James is going to point out to us in our text for today. What we are, who God is, and what God gives to us. And so we're going to take a page from James's letter, which tends to be a little bit haphazard, and we're going to be a little bit haphazard today. We're not going to go in the exact order of our text. We're going to draw these things out by bringing all of our text together and pulling pieces out of it. So if you have your Bible in front of you today or your tablet in front of you today, keep it open because we will be jumping around just a little bit here in verses 12 through 18. So we're in James chapter 1. Verses 12 through 18, James is towards the end of your Bible, towards the end of the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, we're in chapter 1. We're working our way all the way through the letter of James over these next few months. And today, we start off in verse 12 and we'll read through verse 18. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read his word today. James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. James says this to us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. First thing we want to look at here this morning in our text is what we are. What does James have to say about us? What do the scriptures have to say about us? And we'll do that by looking at verses 14 and 15 and verse 18 first. And so first, James is going to tell us that we are a people who are tested by God. We're a people who are tested by God. So we need to realize that there is no sin in testing. And we have a tendency, I think, as people to not want to be tested, because being tested or tried is not a pleasant thing. Now, James is going to go on to tell us that these are not temptations per se. They may become temptations. And here's the interesting thing. This word, I think we talked about this last week, for testing is also a word that can be used in the Greek language for tempting. And it just depends on the context, whether the translators in English translate it tested or trials or temptations. Here James is kind of showing us how these things, they kind of merge. There are these testings and trials that if we're not careful, we will allow to turn into sinful responses in our lives. But God is not the one who is bringing about the sinful temptation. He is a God, however, who tests us. And we need, again, to recognize the reality of that. There is no sin in being tested. There is no sin necessarily even in desire, unless that desire gives birth to sin. And so God is a God who tests us. We are a tested people. And again, James is not writing just some random letter. It seems like that at times. He's just going from one thought to another. But he's already now in verses 14 and 15, he's hearkening us back to verses 2 through 4, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So friends, it will do us very, very good to remember as we go through this letter of James that James has a goal in mind for his original audience and then ultimately for us as well. And that is nothing short of perfection and completeness. This is what we're striving for. This is what he is driving for, that we would be complete as followers of Jesus Christ, perfect as it were in the sense of loving God and working towards that perfection. Obviously not perfect in the sense of never sinning. That will not happen until we're in glory. But this is our goal. We are driving for that. And so James is already now in these verses hearkening back to the beginning and saying, remember that we've said that we are to count it joy when we face these trials, when we face these tests from God. They may not bring happiness, but they can bring joy. We can recognize them as a blessing from God, even when we're suffering sometimes under the trial and under that test. So we are a people who are tested by God. And we'll talk a little bit later about what awaits those who are steadfast in that test and who love God in the midst of that test. But we need to recognize that James has told us that when we have stood the test, we will receive a crown of life. So we are going to be tested. And we're going to ask God for blessing in our life. And there's nothing wrong with asking God for blessing in our life. But when we do that, we need to recognize what blessings entail. They don't always entail happiness. And we need to also recognize that God, and I say here almost always because I don't know, I haven't obviously fleshed out every possibility in life, but almost always when God gives us a blessing, he gives us a test or a trial to go hand in hand with the blessing to determine whether we're going to use the blessing for ourselves or for the glory of God. A couple of examples I hope will suffice from the scriptures. One is King Solomon. And if you know the story of King Solomon, he's going to become the next king of Israel. And God essentially lays before him and says, ask what you want. Ask me what you want. And so Solomon says, I want wisdom. I want to be wise. These are a numerous people. I don't know how to rule them. I need wisdom to rule. And God blesses him and gives him not just wisdom, but abundant wisdom. The scriptures seem to indicate nobody who's ever lived has been as wise as Solomon except for Jesus Christ. He gets this great wisdom, but along with the great wisdom, God gives him great wealth. And he gives them a reputation that by today's standards we would say is a worldwide reputation. And friends, I believe that wealth and that reputation are there to guard the blessing of the wisdom. Will he use the wisdom for God's glory or for his own glory? Along with the blessing comes the trial. Are you going to seek me first, or will you seek your own glory? And if you know the story, you know that it's a bit of a roller coaster ride for Solomon in his kingdom and in his kingship. And there are times when he seems to be doing well, and there are times when he seems to be falling flat on his face. He is tested and tried by his wealth. He is tested and tried by his reputation. People are coming to him just to hear him talk and to expound on things that are wise and philosophical. And so God brings with the blessing a trial or a test to determine Solomon's heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this interesting account. God's kind of going back. It's now kind of a historical perspective on the desert wanderings of the people of Israel. In chapter 7, he tells them, hey, you are a blessed people. I've called you out because you are my people. And just by my grace and by my sovereignty, I called you out as my people. And then at the end of chapter 7, he begins to go through the litany of all these things that the people have been blessed with. And then in chapter 8, he reminds them that one of the great blessings for the people of Israel was to have a promised land. And this was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. This was a land where God says, everything essentially that will make you happy and feel blessed is there at your disposal. However, the test that comes with it, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, is that there's a perilous path to get there. There is a test all the way to the promised land. And in this wilderness, these 40 years in the wilderness, I will put your hearts to the test. I will determine what you are made of. Do you love me or do you love yourselves? Do you love me or do you love your pleasures? Do you love how easy things might be for you? And God doesn't pull any punches. He tells them it's a dry and barren land. He says it's a thirsty land. There is very little water here. And he specifically says, I made you hungry in the desert to test your hearts and your resolve. And then I gave you bread from heaven, something that you had never seen before. But I only gave you enough for a day. I didn't give you enough for the whole journey. Every single day you would be tested on whether or not you would trust in me to provide your sustenance for the next day. And we see even in them the same story as Solomon, kind of a roller coaster ride of times when they are faithful to God and times when they are flat out disobedient, right? Where's our food? We loved Egypt. We ate leeks and onions by the Nile. We were enslaved, but we ate well. And so there's a time of great bitterness for the people too. The testings of their heart have demonstrated who they are. And God recognizes their failings, and there is discipline that goes along with that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, I'm like a loving father. I disciplined you. You know, I tested you, and then I disciplined you, and I'm honing you to be my people so that when you enter into a promised land, you will enter into a promised land knowing the blessing of God and also knowing your own hearts and your own desires, and hopefully by the end of the test, you will have a great and abiding love for God. So friends, when God blesses us, he so often also gives us a test to go along with the blessing. We are a people, as followers of Jesus Christ, who will be tested, who will be tried to determine where our hearts are. James also says that we are a people who miss the mark. We sin. And that word in the original language simply means to miss the mark or to fail to hit the mark. Verse 15 tells us that we have no one to blame for that. That we can't blame God. And many of us would like to be like Flip Wilson, who would say, the devil made me do it. You remember Flip Wilson? Some of you would say, no, I don't remember Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson was a comedian. He always had to say, you know, the devil made me do it. But James would say, Flip Wilson was wrong about that. The devil doesn't make you do it. Now, James isn't dismissing the reality of a devil. The scriptures speak the reality of that, and that Satan and demonic forces are involved even in our temptations. But in this case, James is saying, don't look outside of yourself. You sin when your desires give way, when you are enticed, and that enticement leads you into sin. And listen, friends, if we were honest with ourselves, and so try to do that for just a moment and think, the reality is when there's something enticing us, there's something in us that wants it, isn't there? That's why it's a temptation. We want it. And there are times we fight against God for it. We want it, and we're going to get a hold of it. But after we get a hold of it, some of us have the audacity to blame God for it. Well, it was a trial, but it was too difficult of a trial, and it led to sin in my life. James says, we'll hear none of that. None of that. Your sin is your sin. And sin happens when this desire gives way, this temptation now, or this test that gives way to this desire, and this desire now gives way to this wanting and this reality of taking hold of sin. And when that sin takes hold of us, James says, it leads inevitably to death, both physically many times and certainly spiritually. It leads to a death. And again, there's a word picture that James is painting here that we don't all see. But in the original language, that word picture that James is painting is he's using the terminology of fishing and the lure that gets laid before, you know, whatever it is that you're trying to draw in. And there's a hook and there's bait. And so he's using that type of terminology in the original language that the original readers would say, yeah, it's like when I go fishing, I put the bait on the hook and I throw it out and I try to entice whatever it is I'm trying to catch. And when I catch it, I latch hold of that and now I have my prey. And so the language there, the original language would say, this taking away is a rapid and a strong taking away. It starts off really subtle with just a lure. And it's dangling there, and it's very enticing. But eventually, when you get a hold of it, it will rip you away. It physically and strongly rips you away. And so this is the picture of sin that James is painting. And again, I want to linger here just a minute because I think we need to recognize this. We have a tendency in our culture to think, oh, well, you know, I mean, it's a minor thing. It's innocuous. I'm not hurting anybody with whatever particular sin we have. One author has written a book called Respectable Sins. They're the sins that we wink at and say, you know, they're very innocuous. They're not going to lead to anything bad. But the reality, James would say, is they all lead to something bad. They lead to death, spiritual and physical death. Listen, we all know this enticement, or maybe we don't all know it, but we can at least understand this enticement that is out there in our culture to the use of drugs. And it usually starts off with something very, very simple. Now, I don't tell you a whole lot about my background, but I've told you before that as a young teenager, I was heading down a path that was leading to nothing good. And part of that path as a young teenager was using marijuana, using drugs. As a 13-year-old kid, I'm using marijuana. And it seems very, very simple and pleasurable. But the next thing is that you need something just a little, got a little bit more bite to it. And so you go to something that has a little bit more strength to it. And then the next thing you know is you got friends who are saying, well, why don't you try speed or something that gives you just a little bit quicker of a high. And so I'm heading down that path, and by the grace of God, God stops it. And he doesn't do that for everybody, and I don't know why. But he stops it in my life when I hear the gospel and my eyes are awakened. And then I realize and I see in the lives of some of my friends as they continue down that path what seems so innocuous and so simple. I mean, it's just a little bit of marijuana. But the next thing you know, and that's why they call it a gateway drug, you've got friends who, quite frankly, are hooked on major drugs. And so you look at marijuana, you say, it seems pretty simple, it's not a big deal. I mean, look what we're doing in our culture right now. We're just going to say, hey, we'll just make some money off it, and we'll make it legal. And I'm not trying to make some political statement here. I'm simply saying it starts simple, right? But we never see in the person getting high in the Rocky Mountains and enjoying a time around the fire and having just a great time smoking marijuana, we never see in that picture the person who's in the inner city in a gutter with lines up and down their arms who are hooked on heroin now, and their lives are destroyed. See, that's not the picture we want to see over here. But James would say, that's the picture you're going to see unless something abruptly puts an end to this. Sin grows, is what James is saying. And sin blinds us like nothing else. It blinds us, friends, like nothing else. It seems so enticing, and it ends up in death. And when we get here, we say, how in the world did I get here? And so many of us say, God, where were you in all of this? And James is saying, don't look to God, look to yourself. Because sin grows, and it becomes deadly and dangerous. I'm going to linger here just a little bit longer, and I'm going to use another example. And this is one that I've used before, so if you remember this, I apologize, but I think it speaks to the reality of this concept of the growth of sin, and it also allows me to talk about history, which I love to do. So I'm going to do it, okay? So a long time ago, right, in 1863, the United States, we're at war with one another in the Civil War. And in 1863, things are going really well for the Confederacy. And they have just won a major battle in May of 1863 called the Battle of Chancellorsville. And Lee, who was General Lee, who was the general of the largest of the Confederate armies, the Army of Northern Virginia, has just won a smashing victory at Chancellorsville. He takes an army of about 50,000 men and he brings it up against an army of almost 100,000 Union soldiers, and he breaks his army apart, which nobody does. And he takes on the Union army, one side offensively, another side defensively, and he puts a whooping on them. And the Union kind of runs away. I mean, they take 100,000 men, well, less than 100,000 now, and they run away. And Lee feels incredibly confident now. In fact, we see in his journals here that here he now believes that his army, given the right terrain, is invincible. Nobody can beat the Army of Northern Virginia. And the reality is they were incredibly well-trained and a wonderful standing army. So what Lee decides to do is he's going to come north. He's going to go into Pennsylvania. He's going to take the war to the north. And if he can win a battle on northern territory, now Abraham Lincoln is going to have to sue for peace, because it's a demonstration that the North can't even protect its own borders. And so he drives into the north. He tried this a year before at Antietam. He was pushed back at Antietam. Now he's going to go north. And he comes into Pennsylvania, and here's his command to his soldiers, to his commanders. Do not engage while we're spread out. It's a train. It's a 65,000-strong army that goes about 20 miles of marching and train and artillery and cavalry. And he says, we're not engaging until we're all massed. And when we are massed, we are going to take on this Union army, and then we're going to drive towards Washington. Now, the Union army has been splintered, and their commander does not have the favor of Lincoln anymore, and so Lincoln makes a change. And the first commander had said, listen, we've just gotten beat, and we got to protect Washington and Philadelphia and Baltimore, so I'm going to split up our army even further, and I'm going to protect these things and kind of just wait for the onslaught. But the new commander, a general by the name of Meade, unless you don't care, but General Meade says, no, we're going to mass our army together, and we're going to take these guys on in mass. And so now you have two massive armies moving north. Lee has said, we're not going to engage. Friends, this is just very, very simple. We will not fight until we are massed together. So go in, forage, make provisions, and then we'll figure out where we're going to fight this. And so some of his lead parts of the army go into the north, and they end up at this little town called Gettysburg. This is a crossroad. Listen, nobody wants to fight at Gettysburg. Nobody has an idea of fighting at Gettysburg. Here's how Gettysburg starts, similar to how sin starts. Confederate soldiers don't have shoes, a lot of them, and so they go into the town, and they're going to take some shoes from the townspeople and from a little shop there that makes shoes, and they're also going to get some provisions. They don't want to fight anybody. They're not going to burn the town. They're not going to kill anybody. They just want shoes and provisions. What they don't know is there's just a small detachment of Union cavalry that are also there, and so they set up what they call a skirmish line, and there's a little bit of fighting, but that happens all the time. But somebody gets their dander up, and now one of the Confederate generals sends in reinforcements. And so now you have a few more men coming onto the line. But the Union realizes something's happening in Gettysburg, and so the Union general says, let's head up there with some of our army and find out what's going on. Now you got more men, and we're talking thousands and thousands of men pouring in to Gettysburg. Starts off incredibly innocuous. Nothing's going to happen in Gettysburg. But after the first day, this is what the battle map looks like. The blue is the Union, the red is the Confederacy, and now you have literally thousands and thousands of people coming around this little tiny crossroads of Gettysburg, and they're setting up lines for attack. This is after the first day. This is July 1st. A little bit of skirmishing going on. Not much is happening, but all of a sudden, everybody's pouring in reinforcements into Gettysburg. By July 2nd, both armies are fully engaged. Now you have 162,000 men fighting one another. Friends, it started off like nothing was going to happen there. It started off as a no big deal event. And the next thing you know, you have what has become the most important battle of the entire Civil War. It's called the High Tide Mark of the Confederacy. It was do or die now. It wasn't supposed to be a fight, not on that territory, but now everything matters. Everything is engaged in this one battle. And after two more days of fierce fighting, the Union comes away victorious, and 51,000 men are dead or wounded or just missing. Nobody even knows where they're at. 51,000, one in every three men who was engaged in that battle was either dead or wounded, or nobody knows where they ended up. Sin grows. It grows. And by the end of that third day, you have just one field that looks like this, and I'm only going to keep it up there for a second. This is called the slaughterhouse. This is just one of many fields in and around Gettysburg. You can take that back down now. This is what ends up. This is what James is talking about. And he's not talking about Gettysburg. He's talking about sin. It starts innocuously, friends. And it ends up, quite frankly, if we can use the symbolism, with dead bodies strewn across the ground. Sin is incredibly enticing. Sin is incredibly deadly. And James says, listen, when it comes right down to it, we got nobody to blame but ourselves. We want it. We desire it. But God has called us to completeness and perfection. And he's given us a means to fight this. He is testing us and trying our hearts and building up our steadfastness and our resolve, friends, so that we can fight sin. So that what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 23 will not be true for us. That the wages of sin is death. That's the wages of our sin. We don't believe it when we're over here and it seems enticing. But boy, when we get over here, all of a sudden we realize, oh my goodness, this is deadly. This is killing me. This is destroying my life. And so James would keep us from this by reminding us it's not that God is just going to say, I will never allow you to be tested. God will say, I'm going to test you so that your resolve will be there and your love will be there for me. And through that testing and through those trials, you will grow in your strength. You will grow in your love for God. And those temptations will cease to be as deadly to you as they were before. This is part of God's plan. We are a people who are tested. We are also a people who give into that. We are a people who miss the mark. And God has given us his grace and his mercy and his trials and his testings in order to strengthen us and to give us the resolve that we need so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Now James wants us to know who God is. And he does that in verses 13 and 17. And there's two things he wants to point out to us. Two things that we would say, these are attributes of God. These are what make God, God at his core. This is godness, if you could say it that way. What does it mean to be God? Well, James tells us two things. Number one, it means to be perfect. It means God cannot be tempted to evil. Therefore, we can never say, God, you tempted me, because he is innocent in the matter. He does not tempt us to sin. He tries us, moving us towards perfection, but there is a difference between that trial and temptation. God is a perfect God. He is perfect in all of his attributes. He is perfect in his perfection. He cannot sin. He will not sin. Therefore, he will not entice us to sin. That is not how God tests us. He does not entice us to sin. And so James wants us to know this very important thing about God. In fact, in verse 13, James uses the word, we would put it in three words, cannot be tempted. It's one word in the Greek. And that word, here's a big word for you, for those of you who care, is called a hapax legomenon. And what a hapax legomenon means simply is a Greek word that is used one time and one time only in the entire New Testament. You'll find it no place else. And normally, when a hapax legomenon is seen in the original text, it's because the author has coined a new word. It's these Christian apostles and authors who are taking Greek words and combining them together and saying, there's something unique about the Christian experience, and there's no word for it, so I'm going to take some words and I'm going to make my own word that will help you understand what I'm talking about. That's not always the case. Sometimes we'll see it in other Greek literature in you know, amongst the classical writings. But here is a word that we see no place else. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Greek writing. James seems to have coined a term that simply means a God who is perfect, who cannot be tempted. Or in other words, broken down literally, it simply means God is innocent of temptation. He's innocent in these matters. He does not know sin because he cannot know sin because he is God. Can he know the effects of sin? Absolutely. But he does not know it internally. John, the apostle, tells us the same thing in 1 John chapter 1. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no, you remember what the word is there? Darkness at all. There is no sin at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we continue to abide in the darkness, John says, we lie, and the truth is not in us. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. He is perfect. And so James says, this is who we are, but this is who God is. He's a perfect God, and he does not tempt us to sin because he cannot be tempted. And then in verse 17, he tells us something else that's important to know about God, and it's another big word. God is immutable, which means God is without change. He cannot change. He will not change. He has no change. There is no variation in him, James says, due to change. He never changes ever, ever. C.H. Spurgeon said, consider what we owe to God's immutability. Though we have changed 1,000 times, God has never changed once. And friends, James is selling us this as an encouragement. God is not just perfect, he's also unchangeable. He never changes. He doesn't change his mind about his promises. He doesn't say 1 billion years into eternity, I'm bored with these people, I'm going to try something else. He never, ever changes, ever, not once, ever. He doesn't have to change because he is perfect in all of his attributes. And therefore, there is no change with this God. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi says, the Lord says through Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Here's a promise with that. God has said to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, there will always be a remnant, and I am going to save that remnant. And this is my promise to you. And how do you know the promise is true? Because I am God, and I never change. If I changed, I would wipe you off the face of the earth, because that's what you deserve. But I promised I'll never change. I promise that there will be a remnant. Therefore, my immutability gives you confidence that you will exist, that God will always have a remnant of people, because God never changes his mind. He doesn't have to. He is immutable. He does not change. Now, just because God's character is unchanging doesn't mean that his actions never change. We see that multiple places in the scripture where God has if-then clauses. If you do this, then you will be blessed. If you do this, then there will be a curse that comes with that. And there is a mystery here between an immutable God and mutable human beings. That is true. We cannot flesh it all out. There's a mystery between an infinite God and finite human beings, and we cannot flesh out all those details. God is mysterious to us in many ways. And so we see passages where it looks like God is changing his mind, and yet he tells us he never changes his mind. And so we recognize with James here that God never changes. His actions do, but his character is one of unchangeableness. So that's who God is. So let's finally now look at what God gives us in response to who we are and who he is. And James tells us, remaining steadfast under trials brings with it a reward, and that reward is the crown of life, or better translated, the crown that is life. God gives us life. And when we endure these trials that God has laid before us, he gives us life, friends. But if you look at the text there, what James is saying, he's not saying that the reason God gives us life is because we have made it through the trials. That's part of it. But if you look at the text closely, what does he say? Because we love God. He does this for those who love him. God is testing our character. God is testing our hearts, friends. Who do we love? Do we love ourselves more than him? Do we love our pleasures more than him? Or do we love God? And if we love God, James says, then God gives us a great gift, and that gift is life. It is a crown of life. It is his glory. It is our glory. It is a crown that is indeed life. It is everlasting life that God wants to give us. The question we ask ourselves is, do I love God? And for so many of us, we say, well, I do, but boy, my actions always speak different things. And friends, I think that would tell you that you're a human being and you are given over to sin. James has already told us that reality. But the question is where's your heart? Where's your heart? Do you love God? One theologian I read this week said that he went to the home of an elderly gentleman who had lost his wife of over 60 years. And this gentleman was complaining and saying, why did God keep me? But my whole life is gone. Now I just have a life of mourning. So why can't I go? Why does God keep me around? And the theologian answered, I think properly, particularly according to James. And he said, God's keeping you around so that you can love him. That's why you're here. You're here to love God. And you'll do it perfectly in glory. But here, you're learning to love God. And there's a trial associated with that. So friends, that's why we're here ultimately, to love God. God's response, because he's a perfect and immutable God, is to give us life and a crown of life. Look what Paul says here to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That word there also can mean crown. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul isn't saying, I think I'm going to lose my salvation. Paul is saying, I don't want to lose. I do not want to be disqualified at the end. So here's what I'm doing. I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not seeking a perishable crown. Paul lives in a culture where the Greeks and the Romans, men and women alike, are honing their bodies for the Greek games, so that they can win a perishable crown. And Paul says, that might be okay for them, but for me, I'm looking for an imperishable crown. And I will do whatever it takes. I will hone my body. I will not beat the air, but I will do what is necessary so that when it's all said and done, I don't disqualify myself in the process. He's simply learning to love God and working through the trials and not wasting effort on things that are irrelevant. Friends, this is what James is calling us to. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Notice that, what you're about to suffer. Could God change that so that they don't suffer? Sure he could, but he's not going to. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Friends, this is what God is testing us for. He's honing us so that even facing death, we might say, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus Christ, and I'm going to receive a crown of life, and I'm not going to be disqualified in the process. I'm going to allow the testing of God to bring about what God's testing is meant to bring about. So God is the giver of every good gift, James tells us in verse 17. One of those is his gift of immutability. He's the great creator God. He's the father of the heavenly lights. He's the God who created the heavens, the billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies that are out there, friends, I suspect are not there so that other human beings can live. I don't know for sure, but it sure seems to me biblically they're there for one reason and one reason only, so that these human beings can look up there and say, this is a great God. He's the father of the heavenly lights, and he is immutable, and he gives good gifts. And he doesn't pull bait and switches on us. He doesn't change. There is no variation in this God. And then finally, I would say this, friends, and this is still an important point, and it sounds like I should be wrapping up, and I am wrapping up. But James has brought out an important point right here at the end, and I need to at least say something about it. James is in agreement with Peter and Paul and John, and he reminds us that the agent of change in our new birth, in our salvation, is the Word of God. You say, no, it's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not work outside of the Word of God. The agent of change in your salvation and my salvation is that we hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is a regeneration that takes place through God. That the agent of our change is the Word of God. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Of God's will, He brought us salvation through His Word. God does not work outside of His Word that He has given us. His Word is without fail. His Word never ends. And that's how we come to know faith in Jesus Christ, is through that Word. People will read the letter of James and say it's a letter about good works. Martin Luther, again, I've told you, was wrong about that. He misread it. It's not about good works. James has already told us it's about the will of God through the Word of God. Yes, works are included, and we will talk much about that, but not in your salvation. Your salvation is wrought by the Word of God. Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, you also were included in Christ when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit now guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise and the glory of God. Your salvation is to the praise and the glory of God. And it came about when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Last text I'm going to put up here. 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The agent of our transformation, James says. The agent of our transformation, Paul says. The agent of our transformation, Peter says, in alignment with what Christ has taught us, is the Word of God. Friends, this is vitally important to us. This Word that God has inscripturated for us is a Word of truth and the gospel of our salvation. So friends, who are we? We're those who are tested and those who also fail to hit the mark often and need the grace of God. Who is God? A perfect and immutable, unchanging God. And what does God give to us? He gives us a crown of life. He's building love in us, friends. That's what He's doing. He is honing our bodies and our minds that we might love God. It's the greatest gift that God can give us, eclipsing our lives itself. And that is salvation. It's the greatest gift that God has ever given and ever will give, and it comes to us via His Word. Know this, friends. We are sinners. No use candy coating that. We are sinners. God is perfect and unchanging, and He offers you a perfect and unchanging salvation. It is a crown that is life. That's what He's working toward in you and in me as well. So let's do this together. Let's fight sin. And let's remain steadfast under trial. Amen? Amen? Amen. So God, as always, we need your help in that. And Lord, this is a complex text today. I mean, just a lot of things that we're trying to wrap our minds around. But the reality is that it's your Word and you are teaching us. So God, help us to be taught. And I recognize, Lord God, that there are some folks here who this is new to them. And this sounds just a lot of babbling. So I pray that you would take my babbling and turn it into truth and something that they can get a hold of, Lord, and apply to their lives. Lord, would you do that good stuff in and through us? I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.